My name is Gary. Glad to be here with you today. And thank you. It's very kind. It's a very kind church. It stems from your pastor and his lovely family, and on to many of the people that have been in this church. I met some people here that have been here for, one woman mentioned 30 years, and others have been here longer than that. So that's a good sign of a healthy church. So glad that you. Thank you, Pastor Lee, for letting me be here in your pulpit. I know you hold this thing dear, as you want to make sure that your flock is hearing things that are born of the Spirit of God and not just some new, light, fluffy stuff that's coming around the corners from all kinds of different winds of doctrine. So I'm honored to be here in your pulpit, and I'm honored that those of you that came for the Fire and the Bones Pastors Leaders Conference, thank you for being here tonight as well, and for church members and members of the community that have come along as well. As we were praying for children, I just thought of how grateful I am to have a couple of my kids really went off the deep end, drugs. One of my sons was homeless for a season and ended up in jail in New Mexico, and the Holy Spirit revealed himself there to him, and he got marvelously saved. And that's been almost, I think, about 9 years now. And so while my son was actually using heroin, homeless on the streets, there was an elder in our church in Colorado Springs, elder and his wife, Rob and Lisa Lau, and they came to my wife and I and said, we're praying that our precious daughter, never backslid, holy young woman of God, pure, deeply in love with Jesus, just the most precious young lady in our church, and they were saying to my wife and I, we're praying that our daughter marries your son. I did the same thing as you, like, No. Because I'm a father of a daughter as well, and I would never let my daughter marry somebody like my son. It's like, I'm not going to let my daughter marry somebody who's living on the streets. But Lisa Lau met with my wife week after week praying for my son. He finally got home to be with the Lord. And so one day, my wife and I and Lisa and Rob were invited by my son Elliot. He'd been back with the Lord probably about a year at this point. We were invited to come into the sanctuary of our church, but we were only allowed to sit in the back row. And when we walked in, my son he plays guitar and sings, and he had a stool up there and his guitar and candles all over the stage. And he invited Megan to come in because they had been dating for a while. That's the Lau's daughter, Megan, had been dating for a while. And she came into the auditorium in the back, and he started singing this beautiful love song to her. And he came down off the stage, knelt down, opened up the ring, asked her to marry her. 8 years ago, he married her. And that's a miracle, isn't it? And just so excited. They just had their third child, and we're really happy to not only be having worked together in ministry. We're still working together in ministry. They're here with us tonight, Rob and Lisa Lau. They're backsliders. They don't sit in the front. But Rob and Lisa, would you stand and wave? That's Rob and Lisa Lau. I don't know if you can see them. They're back there. And just such a blessing. One of my younger grandsons, he's three. How old is Laney James Kell?
Three.
Yeah, he's three. So Laney James is three. He came home from church about 3 weeks ago, and he had a little sticker on his shirt that said, I gave my heart to Jesus today. And we were so excited about that. That's out of 11 grandchildren, all of them that are old enough to know the Lord. So we spent many years crying over our children. Oh, Lord, bring them home. And I tell you what, God answers prayer. I'm a testimony to tell you, I'm standing here today with four children that are holy, devout to Jesus, and 11 grandchildren. If they're old enough to know who Jesus is, they're getting saved if they're not already saved. So couldn't get better than that. So Laney James comes home from church on a Sunday and says, I invited Jesus into my heart. And so my daughter, Annie, said, Laney, can you tell me what happened, why you have that sticker on? He says, yeah, the teacher said we can have Jesus come into our heart. So I said to him, hi, my name is Laney James. What's yours? And he said, oh, nice to meet you. My name is Jesus. And Laney James said, well, Jesus, the teacher said you can come into my heart, so if you'd like to, you can come into my heart. And Jesus said, I would love to come into your heart, and I'm going to bring you a gift. I got a great monster truck for you. So Jesus comes and bearing gifts. That's probably not theologically correct as far as monster trucks. But hey, when you're 3 years old and you meet Jesus, he does some good things in your life. When you get older, it's sort of like, deliver me from this, save me from that. But when you're three, a monster truck is about the best thing you could possibly get at that point in your life. Just before I get into the word, I hate doing this. This is so hard for me, but my team has asked me to do this. I wrote a book, and it's called this, and it's on the back table. So I'm done. All right. Feel free to pick that up. It's about the book of Psalms, and it's a devotional, expository devotional, just a teaching about some things that I really wanted to get in people's hearts from this precious book of Psalms. So we're going to turn in just a moment to Philippians chapter 4. My wife is here as well. I write my wife a text every few weeks or so. I wrote her one tonight. I was downstairs in the hotel studying, and she had gone for a walk, so I texted her. There are many excellent women, but you excel over them all. So I texted her that tonight, and she was happy to hear that. But I, unfortunately, I'd sent a text. It was from the book of Judges to my wife, and it said, it was about Samson. And it said, Samson went down to see the woman, and the woman she saw was right in his eyes. And so I texted that to her. I said, baby, you are right. Really, a lot of R's and I's and H and T's. You are right in my eyes. And unfortunately, we had our water heater blew up. And so I had a plumbing company coming. And this woman from the plumbing company had texted me. And instead of pushing the button, texting my wife, I texted the woman from the plumbing company, baby, you are right in my eyes. So she sent back an emoji of a confused-looking face, and then another member of their plumbing company texted me back, said, "That's great. I'm going to use that on my wife this weekend." This is my wife Kelly. She's also up in the balcony. Would you welcome? It's my wife Kelly Wilkerson. So it was the right message. She's really right in my eyes. 45 years of being right in my eyes. Baby, you are right in my eyes, and you excel over all women. And my heart says amen to that. It's the right message, but it went to the wrong people. I've been preaching for almost 45 years as well, and one of the things I've noticed about preaching the word is you can have a right word, but it's in the wrong season or to the wrong people. It's right to you. It's like it's a message that you really like. It's your favorite sermon. You've preached it 5 times, and it always gets the biggest reaction, and people pat you on the back. It's the right message, but it's just the wrong time and the wrong people to preach it to. Or sometimes the opposite can take place. It's the wrong message that for that people. It's just not what they need to hear at that time. And so after these 45 years, I asked myself, even today, just studying what the Lord would have me to say tonight, just this frustration in a sense. It's not an unholy frustration. It's an urge. It's a yearning in my soul. It's like, why is preaching so hard? It's like, you know, you would think after 45 years, you just open up a scripture and point to it and go like, yeah, that'll do. I'll hit a home run on that one for sure. You know, you'd think you would be able to learn how to do this. The plumber who came to my house had only put a water heater in about 2 hours. He'd only been a plumber for like 5 years. He was excellent at plumbing. Why can't I be excellent at preaching after 5 years, after 10 years, after 45 years? Why is it so hard to preach? Why is it to know what to preach? Like to stand here tonight and say, this people don't need a good sermon from me. This people don't need to go like, Gary Wilkerson's a great preacher. Or that was, and you definitely don't need, if you've been here all day, to go like, well, Gary was pretty good, but man, Pastor Lee, he talk about home runs, it was Pastor Lee. Gary, he got to, he hit a single, John Bailey, and Joshua a double, but Pastor Lee, and he hits them out of the park every Sunday, or it could be the opposite. We hear Pastor Lee every Sunday, we're so tired of that man. And it's just like, oh my gosh, it's like, if I hear one more sermon from him, I'm just gonna put some earphones in and get a YouTube out. Like you're talking about YouTube today. Get my favorite preacher on YouTube. And so we compare ourselves with others. We look at others and say like, oh, he, you know, on a scale of 10, he's this, and on a scale of 5, that, this, another. And it's so hard to know what to preach, and it's so hard to know how to preach. There's a million things you could pick out of this book. There's a lot of preachers here. A million great things. I mean, you can't preach wrong when you're preaching the word, but you can preach a word that's right to the wrong people, or you can preach the wrong word. It's not the word that God's wanting to say to this people tonight. So that's kind of my heart is how do I, with these million things, how do I get to speak the right thing? And one of the things that encouraged me just to, well, maybe, I don't know, 6 months ago, a year ago. I'm terrible with time, by the way. It's like, my wife tells me all the time, I'll tell a story and I'll say, like, and last year, she says, that was 25 years ago. And then I'll go like, hey, last month, she said, you know, it's like, no, that was, or 20 years ago, she goes, that was last week. Like, I'm not sure what it is with my brain. It has no knowledge of time and sequence and stuff like that. But maybe 6 months, a year ago, we were in North Carolina, if you guys remember being in, was that about a year ago, or? It was October. That's not that far from a year. That's like 9 months. Give me a break, man. So October we were in North Carolina, and I was just doing the same thing I was doing in the hotel today. It's like, Lord, I need a word. I cry that thing to the Lord all the time. I learned it from my father. I used to go on pastor's conferences with him, and he would, I would hear him. We were in what they call the green room just waiting, and he would excuse himself, and he'd be in the hallway while I was talking to some of the pastors, and you hear him just crying out to the Lord, I need a word, I need a word, I need a word, Lord, give me a word. It's just like, I'm thinking, Dad, if you don't know how to preach by now, you know, it's just like, I can give you a couple lessons, but I'm not that good either. But that desperation, right? I need a word. And so the Lord just put on my heart when I was in North Carolina. It was from a passage of scripture where Elisha, and I pictured Elijah being the church and the woman who was running out of oil and bread to make bread. So Elijah was like the church, and she had to give him something. And she said, I don't have anything to give. And Elijah said, just you have a little bit of oil and a little bit of yeast and just bake. And he said this word, bake me a little cake. And it so encouraged me. All of a sudden, it's like, I can do that, Lord. I don't always preach home runs. And I don't always knock it out of the park. But I can always bake a little cake for the people. I can always give a little bit of a word. And so those of you that are pastors here today, I want to encourage you. You don't have to be like Pastor Lee was talking about, the YouTube preachers that are so dynamic. You just feel like, I quit. I'll never be able to do that. You don't have to do that. You just bake a little cake. And if you ever get discouraged, pastors and teachers here in the room tonight, as we have some of the guests here from the Fire in Our Bones conference, if you ever get discouraged about your preaching and why is it so hard sometimes to do this, just realize that, like, you know, if people, like, you go, I just preached my heart out, and somebody afterwards said, like, good word, pastor. And you said, what, you know, and don't ask, pastor, don't ask this question of your congregation, okay? What did you like best about the sermon? Because then they go like, oh, yeah, the conclusion. Well, the part when you said, now in closing, that was when you said now in closing, my heart just rejoiced over, yeah, and then, but a lot of times, you just walk out the back of the church and say, you know, somebody said, I love your sermon. You say, what did you like best about it? They go, like, and they don't really, they already don't remember. I mean, it hasn't even been 5 minutes since the church is over, let alone a week later. And that can discourage you. Like, the people don't really remember what I was preaching. But I ask you this question. Do you remember what you had for breakfast 2 weeks ago on a Thursday morning? Probably not. But it's a good thing you ate it. And you may not remember what you had for lunch last week. But it's a good thing you had it. Meal after meal is a nourishment to your soul. And the preaching of the Word of God is nourishment. It's not meant to be a show. It's not meant to be entertainment. It's not meant to glorify man or show how good or clever or articulate he or she is. It's meant to feed a little cake to some people, to give them a meal. So that's my heart tonight, that we would just... And it's not just preaching that. The question is I'm asking is, why is preaching so hard? But really, the question I'm really asking goes beyond that, is why is sometimes life so hard? It's not just preaching, right? It has to do with being a father and a mother. It has to do with our marriages. It has to do with how I get along with my high school friends. what temptations am I facing in life? It's this question, why is it so difficult? Why is it so hard to preach? Why is it so hard to be a husband? Why is it so hard to be a son or a daughter to parents? Why are these things so difficult? And for me, I find, and I'm going to talk a little bit about preaching, but you can relate this to your own life as well. I find that it's difficult to do this for the wrong reasons in my heart. One of those reasons is trying to be more than I am. Trying to be like, I can do this, but I always want to try to do that. And when I end up doing this, it always makes me sad because I wanted to do that. And always feeling like you're never enough. And I know that sounds like, wow, this guy should sit down and quit preaching because he needs counseling. But does anybody, don't raise your hand, but does anybody else in this room, don't raise your hand, just point to the person next to you. He has this problem. I know. She has that feeling like I'm not doing enough. I'm not good enough at this. I wish I was a better father. I don't spend enough time with my kids. I said that to my wife. I should have never said that. It's just, why is it so hard to be a good husband, a good wife? Why is it so hard to be a good friend? You let your friends down all the time. Why is it hard to be a good Christian sometimes? I want to pray more and sin less, but I sin more and pray less. Why are these things so troublesome? The other thing I see in preaching that you might see in your life as well is trying to be like someone else. Trying to be, you know, you go to a marriage seminar and you want to be a good, faithful spouse. And so you go to this marriage seminar and you get 10 steps to how to be a good spouse and you take notes and you're just trying so hard. And by the time you go home in the car, you're fighting over the note. Number three was this. No, I took different notes than you took. And so you're fighting over the 10 steps of how to have a healthy marriage. What, you know, you're trying to be like the person on the stage, like they have it together. Can I tell you something? I met some of those people on the stage that are telling you have a healthy marriage and they don't have one themselves. I mean, that happens all the time. They just, because it's so easy to talk stuff. It's so easy to tell you stuff, but reality from the Holy Spirit doesn't come across to you. You can get good information. You can take down a lot of notes. You can go like, that was really interesting. That was funny. But unless the man or woman in the pulpit has the Holy Spirit living in them and there's truth abiding in them, there's going to be something different drawn into your spirit. And so sometimes we're trying to be like people we listen to or people that are maybe ahead of us. And it's good to have mentors and it's good to be trained by those who are further down the road than us, right? But I tell you what, it's a worthless pursuit to try to be like somebody else. When I first started ministry, I thought maybe I should be like David Wilkerson. He's an adequate preacher. So, like, that was a joke. Thank you. This side laughed. This side was like really quiet over here. He was an adequate, he was a really good preacher. So I wanted to be like him. And I was 16 when I preached my first sermon. And I got up it was about a 12 to 15 minute sermon. I walked down exactly down, just like this. There was a side of the stage, and I walked down the side of the stage, and an elderly woman walks out to me, and she goes, "You sure don't preach like your father." first word I've ever heard after end of a sermon. And I've been hearing it ever since. So. No, I'm joking about that last part. Well, maybe a little bit. But it's fruitless. It's useless, it's hopeless, it's worthless to try to be like somebody else. God made you just the way you are. He created you in your mother's womb. He formed and fashioned you as he wants you to be. With the things that don't belong, he's chiseling away and he's working to purify like a refiner's fire in your heart. And he says to you, he's pleased with you. He loves you. You're dear to his heart. He saw you as he was forming you and he fashioned you into an image and he's working on creating that image. And if it's not quite finished yet, don't dismay. Don't get impatient. Don't get anxious over it. Don't see somebody else who you say, that person seems to be further along than me. Let me try to be like them without having the school of Christ, without having gone through the pain, without having gone through the suffering, without having gone through the fire, without having gone through the chiseling of the things in our life that don't belong. But once we've done that, then there is this spiritual formation that God does these things in our life. Another one I would say is why is it so hard sometimes? I'd say it's a lack of godly confidence. Sometimes we've been preached down to so much. We're in despair. Thank God it doesn't happen here at this church, but many places across the country, it's like two extremes. One is you can do anything and say anything you want and you'll get it and all your dreams will come true, and this is a church of destiny, and your destiny is, I'm going to preach, you know, 52 weeks of the year about your destiny and how you're going to become, and you are a star and you are amazing, and anything you want to do, you just claim it and you'll get it done. And then there's the other extreme. It's like, you're so worthless, you're a dirty rat, you are no good, you're a stinking sinner, you know, you're miserable and you're worthless, and you just feel so beat down that you get a lack of godly confidence. Can I say to you that both of them create a lack of godly confidence? An overestimation of what you can do in your own strength will cause you to fall on your face in failure, and as a result of that, you will lose your godly confidence. And being beaten down all the time, telling you that you're worthless and you're no good and you won't amount to anything because of the depth of sin in your life, and you just live in the church in despair. It's a lack of godly confidence. And this is something that really what I wanted to speak to you today is what can produce a godly confidence. So you in your life, whether it's preaching or plumbing, whether it is marriage or parenting, or whether it is friendship or your career, how can you go through life and say, yeah, it might be a little bit hard, but God is in this, and he's moving in my life, and he's working out something for my good. So I think how we can find this is found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles if you would. I don't have any notes for you tonight because I am old and cranky. Okay? And when you get old and cranky, you get to say stuff to people that, like, you know, you should be, you know. And so here's my old and cranky. And please forgive me, young people. I don't want to step on your toes today. But I want to encourage you, and I see it up in the front row. Have one of these books with paper on it, okay? Just this, it's not biblical to have that. I mean, it's just as biblical to have a Bible on your phone. So if you have your phone tonight, you're looking at the scriptures, repent a little bit. It's okay to have that. But there's something, I don't know about you, but there's something about this. It's like it's having something reverent in your hand. My phone is never reverent to me because it has sporting news on it. I can pick it up tonight and just as likely turn to Philippians chapter 2 as I could turn and find out who's winning the NCAA tournament. And I could say, turn to your Bible to Philippians chapter 4, and you could be there going, oh, praise God, but you're looking at the sporting news, you know. Like, so we as pastors, we don't know what, and so this is good. Secondly, if you ever, you'll see this if you haven't had this and you go to start using, you'll be able to find, like, I don't remember whether that was in Mark or Luke, but I remember it was about three quarters of the way back, and you can kind of turn and open and go, like, I think it's right around there. You can't really do that on your phone because you don't know if it's halfway down or whatever, and you can underline in this, and it's a little bit better. So I used to preach this everywhere I go. Buy a Bible with pages, and you can underline it and keep notes in it, and you can see it better. It's all there on the page for you. And I used to think, oh, man, I got to stop preaching that because I'm just getting to be a cranky old man who just rails on people about have a paper Bible instead of your old phone. And then I read this book, and it said that when you read something on paper, you retain it. They scientifically studied it. You retain 30% more than you do when you're scrolling on your phone. So I am justified in my truth. I am not as old and cranky as I thought I was. Just by the way, this is a little bit of a sidebar, but we did a Fire in Our Bones pastors conference in San Diego about 2 weeks ago or a year and a half ago. I'm not sure. It was a couple weeks ago. A guy I really admire, Francis Chan, was there, and he was preaching for us. And I got a chance to meet him a little bit before and had a meal with my wife, and I had a meal with him and his wife. And so just a man who really loves God. And so he got up, and he started his sermon by saying, the one thing, I was sitting in the front row, the one thing I like about Pastor Gary, and I thought, Francis Chan is about to give me a compliment. I'm going to take notes, and this, I'm going to put it like, I'm going to frame it. You know, Francis Chan says, you know, Gary, just, you know, I only spent an hour with him, and my heart has been so revived and so moved. And so I knew it was going to be something great. And he said, the thing I really like about Gary is that he's old. Oh, that was great. I loved it. He went on to sort of justify it by saying, because we need some some gray-haired people that know how to speak into this next generation. He said, I sometimes speak in a lot of young people and young leaders, and there's a lack of maturity, and to see men of God who have been faithful. And so I felt really good at the end of it, even though he called me old. I got him back and told him I still have a full head of hair, and he's bald, but other than that, everything went well. Anyway, so in Philippians chapter 4, I keep telling you I'm going to go to Philippians chapter 4, didn't I? All right, so let's go there. Philippians chapter 4, and then I'll just spend a few more minutes with you, and then we'll pray together. Philippians chapter 2. I said Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Do nothing. If you have a paper Bible, you can circle that, or if you're on your phone, you can highlight it. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you do, look not at your own interests, but to the interest of others. Have this in mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but he made himself, there's that word again that you could have underlined in verse 3, repeating itself in verse 6 now, but he made himself nothing. He said, do nothing, and now he's saying, be nothing. Be nothing in yourself. Make it a point to make yourself nothing, but that's what Jesus was doing. And we're told to have this mind in us, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Have this mind in us, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being formed, being found in human form. He humbled. There's the word humbled again. It's used in verse 3 and again now in verse 8. Verse 3, it says, but in humility count others more significant. Verse 8, it says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Humility comes from obedience. It doesn't come from self-loathing. It doesn't come from putting yourself down. It doesn't come from hating yourself. It comes from obedience. And I think everybody in this room desires to be humble, to walk in humility. This generation needs humility probably more than anything else from its Christian leadership, from the pulpit, is men and women of God who walk humbly before the Lord, who aren't trying to be big shots, I used to go to pastors' conferences and people would say, what size is your church? What size is your building? What's your budget this year? How many do you have on staff? Same spirit, but a different generation now saying, how many followers do you have on Instagram and Facebook? How many downloads do you have on YouTube? Same spirit of pride, of arrogance, verse 3, it says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. You don't look at yourself and measure yourself according to other people. That's what we talked about just a minute ago, trying to be like somebody else or trying to be more than you actually are, trying to promote yourself, trying to make yourself seem bigger in the eyes of others than you actually are. And Jesus is telling us through his lifestyle here that his look at things was totally opposite than the way ours is. Our self-desire for our self-ambition, our desire for promotion, our desire to be publicized, our desire to be patted on the back, our desire to have everybody love us and applaud for us. And Jesus says, my life is the opposite. I do nothing from that kind of rivalry or conceit, and I make myself nothing as well. It's a powerful word there, isn't it? Nothing. If anybody should not have made themselves nothing, it seemed like it would be Jesus. So if Jesus was willing to make himself nothing, how much more so should we say we are striving to become nothing? And I tell you without hesitation, this generation, the young Christians of our hour, are desiring holy, pure, true, selfless, nameless, faceless leaders who walk before them in humility, preach the word of God with truth, love them with true depth and heart, and aren't putting on a show. They're tired of this, of what our generation passed down to them is coming to church and be entertained in a show and having, again, those things that can be fine, having smoke and mirrors and lights and flashing and a big band and a rock star mentality. Some of that is in itself fleshly, and some may come out of a pure motive, but I tell you what, I think this generation is just sick and tired of it all. Just like the song we sang, just give me Jesus. Yeah, just give me Jesus. I don't need all the flash. I don't need all the entertainment. I just need Jesus. I need his presence. And they're hungry not just for the omnipotent presence of God or the omnipotent presence of Jesus, knowing that he's everywhere at all times, but they want the manifest presence. And I want that too, even though I'm older than this generation. I want the manifest. I want to know he's here and he's with me and he talks with me and he walks with me and he speaks to me. And when I listen, I open up the word. It's not just ink on a page, but it's the living word, that the presence of God speaks through that word to my life. And so Jesus is laying out a model, and this generation is hungry for that. I had the joy of meeting with a young man named Zach. He was the pastor of one of the pastors at the chapel of Asbury University. And he got up, some of you might have seen a sermon where he got up, and he just preached this very simple sermon from Romans chapter 12. And he walked off the side of the stage, and Zach texted his wife and said, his exact words were, "Hey, honey, I laid another stinker on my way home. I'll be there in about 15 minutes. And because he thought it was a terrible sermon that he had preached. And he walked off the side of the stage getting ready to go home. And all of a sudden, there was a group of, he said, 19 students decided to stay there at Asbury. And they came up to the front of the church and just knelt at the altar. And he said, "Hey, I'm going to stay for a few more minutes," and then about 30. And then they started texting their friends, "Hey, come, we're having some prayer time here." And students started coming back, and there was like 100, then 200, then 500. And before long, there was, within a week, 250,000 people were in that chapel or outside, in the streets, in the hallways, just everywhere on that campus. They overran the sewer system in the city. The city's fathers had to call them and say, "Can you shut this thing down because our sewers are overflowing? We have no water left in our tanks and our system." Just people, the traffic was miles long of people coming, and there was no screen, there was no lights, there was just some kids with a guitar and a piano and just singing songs of love to Jesus. And you know what? That was enough. That was enough to revive a generation. That was enough to speak to multitudes around the world. And Zach told me on the phone, and it just so convicted me. He just said, "This generation is hungry for Jesus. They're not hungry for superstar pastors. They're not hungry for celebrity pastors. They're not hungry for rock star worship leaders. They're hungry to meet with Jesus and Jesus alone. Get out of the way. Be a nameless and faceless leader. Get out of the way. Don't try to make a reputation for yourself. Do what Jesus says here. Do nothing. Whether it be from rivalry or conceit or do nothing for fame or fortune or popularity or success. Just get out of the way in humility," he says here. "Count others more significant than yourself." Count. In other words, assess. Number. Number people more significant than yourself. So there's what? How many people would be here tonight, Pastor Lee? 200, 300, so about 300 people here. So if I obey the scripture here, do you know what number I am? Anybody? One? 301. I thought my wife said one. It was like, all right, thanks, sweetheart. No, she's right, 301. All right, and what number would you be in the orange shirt? 302. No, you can't be 300, because I have to be, if you're going to be 302, then I have to be 303. All right, because I have to count myself lower than all of you. There's 8 billion people in the world. What number are we? 8 billion and one. Am I making a mistake here? Am I reading scripture wrong? Or did he actually say, count others? The others doesn't mean the preachers you admire, the elders of your church, the boss at your work that could give you a raise, the famous people, the successful people, the popular people, the rich people. Consider them more highly than yourself. It doesn't say that. It just says others. Consider others more significant than yourself. The power in what is taught about the life of Christ here is so powerful, because you can never climb the ladder. You can't ever come up a rung to success. You can't say, I used to be at the bottom, But man, through sheer grit and great skill and cleverness in my ministry, I've climbed the ladder now, and I'm getting pretty near the top. I'm probably getting to the 80 percentile now. If you are, then you have got back down to nothing again, because pride comes before what? A fall. And so Jesus has a way of either allowing us to intentionally say, I'm going to be the servant of all. I'm going to count others more significant than myself or to be put down in that place. And I'd rather choose to do it. How about you? I'd rather choose to do it than having to be put in a place of becoming nothing. All right, and it says, look, each of you to not only your own interest. It doesn't say you're not interested in your life, your family, your marriage, your career, your finances, but not only that interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So where does this mind come from? Where does this kind of humility, where does this kind of other-centeredness come from? Where does counting others more significant come from? Is it your own ability? Is it just you grew up in a home that taught humility? Is it you just sort of have low self-esteem maybe and you just kind of feel humble naturally? Or is there something? No, it's saying here, have this mind that's yours in Christ Jesus. It's not yours through counseling. It's not yours through willpower. You see, my wife and I are reading through the Bible. We're trying to read through the Bible in a month. And what it's doing is so cool is because the stories in Genesis, all of a sudden you're in, all of a sudden you're in Joshua, and it's like, oh, that makes, talking about Joshua and the judges, all of a sudden it's making sense, and you're going on to the Psalms, and it's like, and it's all one story. It's like what we're learning in this past 20 days we've been doing this is that it's like, if you go to a movie and you just see, if you go in like 20 minutes late and you leave 20 minutes early, you're not going to make sense of it. But we read the Bible like that. We kind of pick and I'm going to read this book first, and then I'm going to skip over to the New Testament. I want to encourage you, just read it through from Genesis to Revelation. Or another style my wife and I have is we choose a book and we read it every morning and then every evening. We just read it time and time again for 30 days. We read that same book. We did Hebrews recently. And for 30 days, just get absorbed in that word. You're going to see God doing great and mighty things, but it's having the mind of Christ. You don't get humility in your own strength. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from the mind, the understanding of the heart of Jesus. It's yours in Christ Jesus. It's not in yours. And so we were reading through the Old Testament, and then all of a sudden we came across two different things. It was Saul, and if you remember Saul, he said he was from the least tribe, and least in his house. And then when he becomes king, he's hiding behind the baggage. Does that sound humble to you? A little bit. It does to me. Man, what a great guy that chose. He's humbled. Now, David was the same thing. His older brothers would pass through Samuel first, and then all of a sudden they come to him last. He's the kind of the least in his own family. And when Saul is chasing him, he speaks of himself in a way that probably would make most of us think he needs some counseling. He says, why, Saul, are you chasing me? I'm a flea. I'm like a dead dog. So both of them speak of themselves in a very humble way. But the difference between them is this. Saul's supposed humility, I think, is actually insecurity. I think Saul thought of himself as, I can't do this, so I'm going to have to try hard to do this. And if you remember the time when Samuel was about to show up and he didn't get there right on the time when Saul expected him to be there. And all of a sudden, he loses his kingdom. And then he grabs hold of Saul's coat, and he says to Saul, take me back to Jerusalem with me so that you can honor me in front of the elders. You see, Saul's, it was a false humility. Oh, I'm so lowly. I'm nothing. You meet people like that, right? And they just appear to be so humble, but it's really insecurity that they have. And the outcome of that is a lack of trust in God. Saul could not trust in God. He couldn't wait for God to move. He had to move in his own strength. He had to move in his own power, move in his own authority. And so if you have a false humility and it's actually insecurity, you just feel like a flea or a dead dog because you have low self-esteem or self-loathing in your heart. That's not the same thing as humility. Did you know that? Humility is a right assessment of yourself and yet still assessing others more highly than yourself, choosing others over yourself. It's not looking at yourself and saying, I'm worthless, I'm no good, I might as well just die, I'm no good to anybody. You see, David's humility was real because Saul, when it came to it, he didn't trust in God. But David's humility was saying, I'm the least in my family, but when God gets a hold of me, he can do anything. And that's true humility. It's not, I can't do anything and I'll never be able to do anything. It's, I can't do anything in my own strength. But when God comes into the story, he's able to do anything at all. Even through someone like a flea like me, the least in my clan. He can do things through me. He can do that through you. And that's where that godly self-confidence comes from. Humility is meant to lead us to godly confidence. Humility, just as you knew the scripture from Proverbs about pride comes before a, but you, after humility comes, let's try it again. Pride, after pride comes a, after humility comes, Proverbs 16, honor. See, we know the negative stuff. If I have pride, I'm going to fall. But we don't know the gift of humility. The same Proverbs, same teacher of Proverbs, the same wisdom teacher said, you can have humility and it'll bring honor to your life. And it's not that you chase after humility. So I'm going to try to be really humble so that, because I really want to be exalted. I can't wait to be exalted, so I'm going to try my best to be humble. You just want to be humble because you want to be like Jesus. And you leave the exaltation to him, whatever he does in your life, in your family, in your children, in your ministry, in your church, in your finances, whatever he does, it's done just for the sake of the Lord. Lastly, so these things are yours in Christ Jesus, but he made himself nothing. How does Jesus do that? Does that make any sense? When you read that, does that make you scratch your head at all? I mean, come on, church. This is like, sometimes we just have read things so many times. You've probably read Philippians chapter 2 20, 30 times. I bet each of you have read at least that time. But you don't get stopped there. You don't get to this place and just go like, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. That's not right, Jesus. You made yourself nothing. Man, when I read that, I just go like, Lord, that's, if there's any character in me that's not like the character in you, it's that one. I don't know about you. I don't like making myself nothing. I spend a lot of my energy trying to make myself something. I want to be a better preacher. I want to be a better leader. I want to be a better pastor. I want to be, and it's not to say to make yourself nothing means you don't want to be a good preacher or a good pastor or a good leader or a good father or a good student. But it has a different mentality to it. I'm not living for myself. I'm emptying myself, is another translation. So Jesus emptied himself. And he told us to have the same mind in ourselves. And being found in the human form, he humbled himself to become obedient. As I told you before, obedience is the means and the methods to humility. It's not self-loathing, it's obedience. I'm not living to get my own energy to move into what I want to accomplish. It's just listening to God. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? That's why, I mean, and it's not the easiest thing in the world. I have some decent sermons. I do. Somebody could say amen if they wanted to. if you've heard me preach before. I have some decent sermons. Can I tell you, it's hard to empty yourself, to get up here on the stage and just say, Jesus, if this is really you, you want me to become nothing even up on the stage? Like you want me to throw out those top 10 sermons and just get up here and have a scripture verse and a few thoughts and just bake a little cake? But Jesus, I don't want to become nothing in front of these people's eyes. I'm going to leave this church here today and they're going to forget me in about 10 seconds. Am I relating to you at all? Like, do you have any area in your life where it's just hard to become nothing? And yet that's where this honor from the Lord. Therefore, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name above other name. That's the end result of this is that as we humble ourselves, in due season, the Bible tells us that he will exalt us. But it's his exaltation. It's not, you see the difference between that? In humility, we never try to exalt ourselves. I'm better than, I'm rivalry with, I have conceit over. I can do a better job than somebody else. I should get more accolades than somebody else. I should get more recognition. I should, when I'm serving in the church, the pastors and the elders of this church should know that I came on Saturday morning at 6 a.m. and I mopped the floor. And on Sunday, they just walked all over with their muddy shoes and nobody told me thank you. Well, if they say thank you, then you've already got your thanks, all right? But if humility, you look at that floor and you look at those muddy shoes and say, thank you, God, that those muddy shoes are walking into this church. Thank you that for at least for a few hours it was clean. Thank you that you let me serve, You let me serve you, Jesus. I wasn't even serving the people. I was serving you, Jesus. And there's gratitude. I want you to stand with me, if you would, please. I don't need the worship team to come back. I just want to pray for you. The gratitude is the last word that I'll say to you. If anything I've said to you stirs some kind of desire or interest in your heart, can I leave you with this thought? If you meet me in the hallway and say, good message, and I say, what did you like about it? Say, the last thing you said is how do I get to become humble? Obedience and gratitude. You see, honest confession before you. I went to so many meetings where my father was preaching, and there'd be 7,000, 10,000, 15,000. And when he was done, there would be cameras around and flash bulbs and people with microphones wanting to interview him. And I thought, I don't know about you guys, I thought that was normal ministry. Okay, then I started preaching, and I was like, people going like, ooh. You know, it's like, hey, this is really different. Where's the reporters? Yeah. And so I lost my gratitude. I said, I don't want to preach anymore. I don't want to go to that church. They barely applauded for me. There should have been a line of 30 people coming for my autograph, and nobody came up for my autograph at all. And they didn't even pat me on the back, or they didn't say that was the best sermon I've ever heard in my life. And I would just get miserable about that. And the Lord just showed me, you'll never walk in this kind of humility that Jesus walked in if you don't have gratitude. That you don't say, I should have gotten more. I should have been paid more by my boss. I should be treated nicer by my wife or my husband. My kids should not be such brats. That's not gratitude. Gratitude is, I get to be a parent of this little knucklehead that's running around yelling and screaming his head off, and it's 12 o'clock at night. You know, I get to be here. I get to preach. I get to tell you about Jesus. And if I don't have gratitude, what I'll do is like, hey, I just preached in Louisiana, and there were some empty seats there. I don't know why didn't you work harder and get more people here? I mean, this is just, I'm never coming back because this really frustrates me. I'm bigger and better than this. You see the difference? Gratitude is, I get to tell you about Jesus. I mean, if there was 10 people here, my wife and I want to live in this. I have such gratitude to be able to do what he's called me to do. And if you have that attitude, if you have gratitude, the attitude of gratitude, humility will come automatically. Because that's the only way I know how to, gratitude is the only way I know how to be humble, because, not that I know how to be humble, but, well, actually, I'm really quite skilled at being humble. I don't know how to do that without gratitude. So gratitude is kind of like the funnel that leads you to this place where Jesus wants you to be. So just, if I leave you with anything, just have that in your mind. Just like, Lord, teach me how to be thankful. Thankful, and my body might be sick, but I thank you that I have breath in it. My eyes might be getting dim, but I thank you that I can still see some forms. I'm 65. I wear hearing aids now. It frustrates me. I tell my wife, I said, hey, honey, what's for breakfast? And she goes, we're having... What? We're having bacon and eggs. I can't hear you. I'm having bacon and eggs. I go like, you don't have to shout at me. My goodness. But I thank you that, God, I can hear. You know, and I got breath, and I can hear, and I can walk, and I can talk, and I can breathe, and I can laugh, and I have friends, and I have four children who love Jesus, and I have 11 grandchildren. Now I'm having the time of my life, and that's been a shift from expectation. I should have more. I'm a better person. And when you start feeling like you don't have enough, where you know where will that end? God, you haven't given me enough. It's your fault. You should have choose. You're choosing wrong. You choose Pastor Lee to have all the skill, and you left me with this? No. It's God, I thank you that I get to do this. I thank you that Pastor Lee gets to do this. I thank you that John and Joshua and Kelly, and we all get to do this thing together. We all get to be family together. We all get to love one another. We all get to praise the Lord together in worship. We all get to pray together. We all get to, and we all get to heaven, which is good news. Amen? Amen. And I want to pray for you, okay? How many of you in this room would just say, I probably could use a little bit more humility and gratitude. If that's you, just slip around a little bit more. Yeah, me too. I got to get both hands are up, and we're just the humility over here, gratitude over here. Okay, Jesus, I thank you for my friends who are lifting hands to a holy God who can do the impossible. and in our own strength. Humility and gratitude are as far from us as east is from the west. We're proudful people rather than humble. We're complainers and murmur and accusers, God, that you didn't do what we wanted you to do in our life. And Lord, we're sorry for that. We ask you to cleanse us of that. I'll take out all pride that leads to our fall and put into place humility, which leads to an honor. And we thank you for that honor. And give us gratitude that we thank you for. We thank you for if we live in Tornado Alley and we live in a mobile home, thank you for that home because it has a roof on it. Lord, our car may barely start when it gets a little cold, but I thank you that it has four wheels and eventually gets me to my job. Thank you, Jesus. I might not have the best clothes or the finest tennis shoes in my school, but I thank you, Jesus, that what I do have when I go to that school is the Spirit of Jesus living in me. That is a fragrance to my whole high school and to my whole college. Thank you, Jesus, for the call of God on the leaders in this church, that they have humility and gratitude, and that this church is making an impact because you've honored it, Lord, because it's chosen to walk in this kind of humility. We give thanks for that. Lord, we've repented and we've asked you. And Lord, that's all that's required of us, is just to trust you now that you will do this work in our life. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise God. Thank you guys so much. Pastor Lee, do you want to come back?